So you know, this month I'm doing a series of studies on Tuesdays on verses in Philippians 1. I'm not studying the chapter or the letter for itself, but simply as a quarry from which to get some key statements, to isolate, if you like, some great statements, and concentrate through them on some of the leading themes of the New Testament. And I personally am finding this very profitable in my own preparation and thinking, and I hope that you're finding it so too. Now last week we looked at verse 6, and we saw what a remarkable reminder verse 6 was. And there's nothing new in what I'm saying, of course, this month. That a Christian is a man in whom God is at work. And we saw that this was a wonderful comfort and assurance to the Christian, however frail he felt, that if God had begun a work in his life, he was going to complete it. And indeed, most of us would say from the heart, wouldn't we, that we wouldn't be here as Christians if God hadn't kept us on our Christian journey. But we saw also that verse 6 was a word of caution as well as comfort to everybody who seeks to win his friends to Christ. Ever since the days of Billy Graham, when people in this country faced up to the necessity to train and to learn verses, to know the way of salvation, there has been, I think, a slight danger in this good thing of training, that people should feel that as long as they can get their friends to assent to certain truths and verses, that they've got them near to conversion. And the caution that I think this verse showed us was that if we begin a work in somebody's life, well, we shall have to finish it. That if all we do is to persuade a man to get him to make a decision which is not truly a work of God, then we shall continually have to keep him up, prop him up, and so on, because nothing has really happened in his life. Now today we look at a prayer in verses 9 to 11. And I think you'll agree with me that Paul's prayer life is one of the most thrilling things in these letters. It almost seems as though in these prison letters, when he's forced onto his own, apart from others, that his prayer life deepened. And some of the prayers in the New Testament in these short letters of Paul are the grandest parts of his writings. It is my prayer, verse 9, Philippians 1, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now this prayer is a prayer that love may blossom into knowledge. This will lead us to an ability to discriminate, and this discriminatory power will lead us to follow the right path and bear fruits in righteousness. Now will you notice that the knowledge is to grow out of love, and that the basic thing that Paul assumes that these people have got is love. And by this word here, he doesn't mean specifically either love to God or love to men, but simply this characteristic of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart, which warms a man and makes him a man of love. You remember in Colossians chapter 1, some of us were studying it, and how Paul, in reassuring these Christians that they really belong to God, thanked God for their faith, hope, and love, and finished in verse 8 of Colossians 1 by saying that Epaphras had made known to him, Paul, their love in the Spirit. Now that is what made Paul certain that they were converted people. Because somebody had reported to them that the distinctive characteristic of these people living in Colossae in this little community was spiritual love. I remember an illustration I once used following a day off I had when I set off very early to get away from the traffic and went down to Sussex. And I went over Caterham Bypass. It had snowed very deeply the day before. The traffic had come through and made ruts, and then overnight it had frozen. And I can remember going quite fast over the bypass and thinking that my Mini would be shaken to pieces on these hard, packed, frozen ridges of snow. Coming back later that evening, after a day of sunshine, all of it had melted. And this seemed to me to be a very good picture of what happens when the sun of righteousness arises in the heart of a person, is that this hardness and these ridges begin to melt. And one of the marks, surely, of a real Christian community and real Christian people is this inner warmth and love. But it was almost as dangerous coming back, because the hardness had also turned to slush. And it is possible for Christian love to turn to slush. And it seems to be putting it in rather a crude way that this is what this prayer is about. Sorry, I've had too much coffee. What Paul is praying is that their love may abound in knowledge and discernment, that their sentiment may not degenerate into sentimentalism. Now, I got this lovely phrase from Plummer's commentary. Without these, that is love and knowledge and discernment, love may go grievously astray. Misty thought, emotional conduct, and indiscriminate good nature are perilous. I'd like to repeat that, if I may, because I think it's quite an important truth that comes out of this prayer. Misty thought, emotional conduct, and indiscriminate good nature are perilous. If I may, by way of contrast, just to show you what he really is saying here, I want you to turn back for a moment to 1 Corinthians and to two verses there which are familiar to us all. At least one of them certainly will be, and one we have looked at recently. 1 Corinthians 8:1. As you know, probably most of these chapters refer to a subject that has been raised in correspondence with the apostle, and in this case it was the subject of food offered to idols. And that the people at Corinth were inclined to be a bit impatient and say, well, now we know all about this. We know very well that these idols are nothing, and therefore we send our wives down to the market to buy this food with complete cleanness and clearness of conscience. And yet, in fact, in doing this, they were stumbling their younger and weaker brothers. And so Paul writes a rather devastating rebuke. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. I know that you're very knowledgeable, he says. And then a devastating rejoinder. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge makes you like a great balloon full of air. Love builds up as a master mason puts one stone upon another. So that what he is saying to these Corinthian Christians is this, that your knowledge about this meat offered to idols is not enough. You've got to put alongside this knowledge love, and then you will know how to apply your knowledge in the practical situation so that you don't offend your weaker brother. Here then was a church very gifted in knowledge, but not so gifted in love, and that is, of course, the reason for 1 Corinthians 13. And if you look at that chapter, you'll see that he makes this very point in verse 2. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have not love, I'm nothing. So the reason for this 13th chapter of Corinthians is that this church, so gifted by the Holy Spirit, so knowledgeable, so full of understanding, nevertheless lacked the precious gift that underlies everything of love, and therefore their knowledge was often harmful. Nevertheless, I want you to notice that although Paul is very concerned about this knowledge which is not undergirded by love, he never in this letter denigrates knowledge, never. And he even gets carried away. Some people think that the whole of chapter 13 he got carried away into a wonderful purple passage. I don't think so. I think it's a very carefully reasoned out appeal. But I do think he gets carried away just in verses 11 and 12. He's been talking about our knowledge, and he says, when I was a child, I spoke, thought, and reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. He's carried away with the wonder of this thought, that on that great day he will know as fully as he is at present known by God. And this, to Paul, was one of the greatest truths of the Christian faith, that at death, when he came face to face with Christ, he would find a perfect and complete knowledge, and all the perplexities of life would be gone. And isn't this a great prospect? I look forward to it. I hope you look forward to it. It's one of the great things offered in heaven and not on earth, a full and complete knowledge. Paul then never denigrates knowledge. Now, there in 1 Corinthians, as I say, it is that they have knowledge but not love. And we frequently talk about that, don't we, to one another. We remind young Christians that it's not enough to know the way of salvation, to know their way about Christian truth. It must be undergirded by love. I wonder, though, if the opposite truth is as frequently insisted upon, and I want to insist on it now. So back to Philippians 1. And the opposite truth is that love is not enough. It's got to be undergirded with knowledge. And, of course, at different times, Christians need different correctives. I would suggest that this is the corrective we very much need today in evangelical Christianity. Now, I want you to look with me at some of the details. I don't want to stop on them. that your love may abound more and more, verse 9, with knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge, or advanced knowledge, so we can call that A-level knowledge, and all discernment, this is the practical side, by which I apply it. Although actually the Greek word for discernment has the idea of a sense of tact, a sense of discernment and perception, or what a friend of mine often calls a sense of smell. What Paul is praying here is that the Christians may, their love, the basic Christian characteristic of love within them, may grow and flower into a full and advanced knowledge of God and a sense of smell, a discernment, to enable them to make the right choices. What are the right choices in verse 10? Verse 10 does not mean that they may know what is good and know what is bad. It could seem to mean that at first sight, that they may approve what is excellent, and yet that's surely very trite. Any Christian with any experience ought to be able to tell the difference between black and white, between evil and good. No, he's talking to people who are on God's side, but still have choices to make. They have choices to make not between black and white, but between different types of white. And if you'd had to do anything about the decoration of this church, and if you've ever had to do it at home, you will know that there are about 20 different kinds of white. White with red in it, white with blue in it, white with grey in it, and so on. Now this is where the problem comes for the Christian, isn't it? So what he's praying for them here is such a knowledge and perception that they may be able to test and perceive between conflicting claims, clarify doubtful issues, and recognize and prefer the truly good and wise way. And this, he says, is the only royal road to being blameless on the day of Christ, and at present, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. The only way to know how to live a righteous life in a complicated world is to think. And nothing could be more important than this today. It was taken for granted by our fathers in this country that everybody knew what the right way was, and what we needed was exhortation to walk in it. But I guess it's becoming increasingly true in our complex world that very often it's difficult in many professions and many fields of science and knowledge to know exactly where a Christian ought to walk. What is the right thing? It's often a knife edge, often a degree between what is the best and the second best. And it's quite wrong for Christians glibly to talk as though everything was simple, black and white. It's not. And the New Testament always insists that Christians can never come to a right judgment about righteous behavior without thinking. This is all the more remarkable if we know the context of this letter. And this has very much struck me, because the only thing, the only blemish in this church at Philippi was a slight disunity. Often this letter is called an epistle of joy. I think actually that in some ways the underlying theme of disunity is the most striking thing in the letter. Clearly in this very advanced and mature and good church, there were some dissensions beginning to arise, as so frequently happens in churches. And you can't help but notice this in the hints that Paul gives. Notice, for example, in verse 3, verse 4, I pray for you all. Verse 7, I feel this about you all. Verse 8, I yearn for you all. Verse 27, I want you to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Yes, Paul, we're beginning to get the hint. You're a bit worried, aren't you? You have not got partiality in your mind. You don't love one group in that church. You love them all. And you want them to be side by side with one conviction. Chapter 2, verse 2. He seems to harp on this again and again. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord, one mind. Now, will you please notice something here which is easily missed? What is the conventional teaching when Christians disagree? And incidentally, it doesn't seem to me to be possible for Christians to grow without disagreeing. Then let's get worried, because in the growing work in the city, a growing work here at St. Helens, we find that there are groups of Christians who find at times they disagree with one another. This is a mark of virility in some ways. But of course we've got to do something about it, lest that disagreement on small issues becomes a division and an incapacity to work together. Now, what is the conventional Christian teaching? The conventional Christian teaching, I know very well, and you know it, is we must love one another. It's very interesting that Paul says much more than that. He doesn't say, I want you to be of one spirit, loving one another only. He says, I want, and twice in verse 2, to be of the same mind, of one mind. Now, I have come in the last 6 months increasingly to believe that it's really impossible for Christians to work together happily in harmony unless they, from time to time, bring their areas of disagreement out into the open, as brethren, unafraid to say we differ on certain emphases here, and in the light of scripture and experience, to work out a workable policy, a scriptural policy. It is true that love wonderfully covers up all sorts of cracks in Christian fellowship, and a Christian church without love, of course, is a contradiction in terms. But amongst young, virile Christians, it's not enough to say, love one another and the cracks will be covered up. We've also got to say what Paul says here, think hard. Is this matter that you have made a matter of principle? You stood out against the church council, you said, I will leave the church if this isn't put right. Wait a minute. Is this really a matter of principle? Is this a matter that you ought to take the stand about, or not? Love hasn't got the answer to this. You can only find the answer to this by full knowledge, epignosis, and perception, which is a development from love. Christian love, then, is never thought to be blind in the New Testament. Now, this raises the question that I must touch on for a moment. Why is knowledge suspect amongst evangelical Christians? This is, in fact, partly due to an eternal truth and partly due to a particular factor of the last 100 years. I think we must just notice both. Knowledge is suspect amongst evangelical Christians for two reasons today. First, because all Christian people who have had a real experience of the Spirit of God and know their Bibles are perfectly clear in their minds that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 is nothing less than the truth. I won't stop on this, it's familiar ground. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How many a young man at universities, I think as we deal now a lot with students from the universities here, how many a young man has been caught up under some intellectual banner? And to him, the cross of Christ, that suffering figure, the story of the resurrection, seems to be utterly passé. What has it got to say to the incredible problems of our world today? Nothing. They get caught up, perhaps, in some new movement, some new way of thought. And then what happens? They meet Christ, they're converted. What a tremendous change, not only in their heart, but in their mind. Now when they listen to those same leaders, those same eggheads, they say to themselves, how amazingly blind this man is to the real truth about how the world is created and what we are here for. How could I have thought that? Once I was blind, but now I see. Surely when we become Christians, we realize very well that the mind of man as well as the heart of man, to use two slightly overused phrases, and because there's not a great deal of distinction between the two, but you know what I mean, the mind of man is fallen, and that by nature man is full of pride and prejudice. And we know that conversion not only changes a man's heart, giving him new desires and new loves, but conversion changes a man's mind, giving him a new outlook, a new horizon, a new understanding altogether of the world and his place in it. So that Luther could say, and he was no anti-intellectual, Luther could say, the scholar who has spent his life in theological studies may know less of Christ than an old woman reading her Bible in the chimney corner. That is to say, the scholar who has never had this experience of Christ, though he studied theology for a generation, will know less of Christ than the old woman with her Bible in the chimney corner who has a real spiritual understanding of the Lord. So that's the first reason why evangelical Christians are sometimes a little skeptical about the claims of knowledge. But of course, we've got to face the fact that in Christ, our minds begin to be renewed, and therefore we can begin to think straight. The fact remains, however, that in the last 80 years, evangelical Christians, especially in the Western world, have run away from knowledge in many ways. Now, why is this? Well, it is, I think, because so much of our modern learning and university education is based upon God-denying, Christ-ignoring, and Bible-rejecting presuppositions. I heard this morning, sadly, of a girl in London School of Economics who was a professing Christian, but through the lectures on sociology that she is receiving at the moment, is losing her faith. A sadly familiar story. Some of you remember that when I came back from the Western Prairies in Canada, I found there that the Mennonite Christians, as refugees from the Ukraine, who have taken so many of the farms in Western Canada, had forbade their sons to go to university, but now that their grandsons are coming to the age to go to university, they can no longer stop it. And their grandchildren are arriving at the universities, like Manitoba and Saskatchewan, and many of them find a terrible psychological clash when they get there. Because at home, all they have heard is this: if you go in for an academic life, you will lose your faith. And they know very well that grandfather and grandmother don't want them to go. But they know very well that there's no place for them in the modern world in Western Canada unless they take the advantages of further education. Now that is not, is it, an unknown story in our present age, the last 80 years. And of course it has happened because in the late 19th century, as men turned from the Bible and the things of Christ, men came to positions in prominent positions in the seats of learning in this country who had no Christian background. And let's get it quite clear that if you haven't got Christ as your background, you will not usually be neutral, you will be anti. And so much of this truth, so much of this learning, so much of this research has been done from presuppositions that God really doesn't matter, that the Bible is out of date, that the whole theme of Christ in the world is something that is irrelevant. And the result is that there has been a real problem and tension for Christians studying in the university. Now, what is the way to deal with this? I just want to say that we cannot and must not withdraw. The Mennonite Christians were tempted to withdraw into a spiritual ghetto. And it seems to me that in the Western world, in the 20s and 30s of this century, people did tend to do that. And then there was the inevitable awakening amongst Christian people that they could not do this. One of the signs of that in this country was the founding of the IVF. And now for 40 years, Christians have been going back onto the offensive, and they know very well that the only weapon they can use in the university is the weapon of better knowledge. It's no use taking refuge in pious phraseology. They have got to know their stuff more. I wish I could tell you some cases of things which I think are going to be amongst the most fascinating of the age in which we live. I believe, for example, that Ken Kitchen, some of you may have heard him, he's a youngish man at the University of Liverpool, one of the most learned Egyptologists of his generation. He has written an article in the New Bible Dictionary on Egypt and is writing books, which some of which have already begun to come out, which I believe will change the whole outlook of scholars upon the Old Testament. One of the things that he says is that it seems to him incredible that the higher criticism of the 1880s and 1890s and early 20th century, when people began to carve up the Old Testament according to the Wellhausen theory, which some of you may have read, was based upon no study of the contemporary records from the Middle East. And that if you treat the contemporary records of Egypt in the way that people have treated the Old Testament, the answer is a nonsense. Now there's only one way to do this, and that is to show it in fact, to show by better research and better knowledge that the answers lie not simply with the unbelievers. I hope that you have come to that place as I thankfully have come as I grow older, and I think we've got to come to with honesty. You can't come to it unless you can say it with honesty, that you believe that all truth is God's. And that if God's word is studied properly, and if God's world is studied properly, they will never conflict. And I believe until our generation of Christians comes most firmly to that conclusion, it can never send its children into the scientific world to study with a clear conscience and an easy mind. But this is our conviction, surely, that God's world is one, and that he doesn't contradict himself. and that much which has apparently seemed to be against the Christian faith has been based upon anti-Christian presuppositions and is not true scholarship. And this we are beginning to see in many walks of life. I thank God, for example, that in the realms of psychology and psychiatry, Christian men are beginning to get eminent positions in our country and to bring this back into a Christ-centered world. Now let me apply this more into our world, for thankfully perhaps you may feel you and I are not in a university world. Let us bring this back to the regard to Christian conversion and Christian growth. First, about Christian conversion, I want you to turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 4. Now what is Christian conversion? Are we to explain Christian conversion simply in mystical terms? Is it a cataclysmic change of heart and that is all? Well, the whole of the New Testament is against such an idea. First Timothy 2:3-4. This is good. These are grand verses, aren't they? Two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, what is it to be saved? I think I'm not wrong in saying that in past days to be saved was thought of as being an emotional experience. And I don't think you can be saved without your emotions being touched. Don't misunderstand me. I don't want high and dry preaching which never reaches the heart. But will you notice how he qualifies being saved, or explains it? It is to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul would say you cannot be saved without having your mind open to the truth, with a capital T, the truth about God and your relationship to him. And that is the truth. Turn back to Acts 28 for another very, very important cross-reference to show the same thing. Acts 28:23, the last chapter of Acts. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodgings in great numbers, and he expounded the matter to them from morning till evening, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, while others disbelieved, so they disagreed. Now, this wasn't simply an intellectual exercise, of course. Paul, in fact, departs with tremendous statement, doesn't he, in verse 25, 26, 27. This people's heart has grown dull, their ears are heavy of hearing, their eyes are closed. He knows this prejudice. And yet, I do think it's important to see that in going for the conversion of these people, Paul was in his lodgings from morning till evening, testifying to the truth and trying to convince them. Notice those two things. Testifying, that's the witness side. Trying to convince, that's the, if you like, the more intellectual side. He tried to persuade them. He knew that unless he won a victory there in their minds, he wouldn't win a victory at all. Now surely we do need to get this straight in Christianity today. An evangelism, evangelistic campaigns that do not teach people today, are evangelistic campaigns that will do little good. It was all right two generations ago, a generation ago, 20 years ago, to come and call for a decision, because most people knew what they were deciding about. But I suggest to you that young people growing up today in our schools have no idea what they're being called upon to decide for. They don't even know the stories of the Gospels. The word God, G-O-D, has no Christian reference for them. That Jesus is the Son of God is not something they take for granted, as I, quite frankly, took for granted when I was at school 30 years ago. I don't think I ever questioned it. I didn't have intellectual doubts of that kind. Whereas now, they never question that it's a matter of doubt. Isn't that right? And therefore, evangelism today must take into account that I must convince as well as testify. This is a case, you know, where the clichés that we use are so often enemies against us. I wonder, I've often said this, and I dare say you've said it in giving Christian talks. We say, you can know about a person and not know him. I can remember saying this very frequently. I've said it from this pulpit. You can know about the governor of the Bank of England, but you may not know him. Now that's perfectly true, and we can use that illustration about the knowledge of Christ. We can know about Christ without knowing him. But it is not true to say the converse. I cannot know Christ without knowing something about him. Indeed, I cannot know anybody without knowing something about them. Are you interested in music? Have you bought a record of John Sebastian Bach's organ music recently or something like that? Did you simply put it on and listen to it? Or did you also lift up the sleeve and look at the back and read it, because you knew that you could not enjoy it without knowing something about it? At least I can't enjoy music without knowing something about the record, who is playing, why he's playing it. It adds immensely to my enjoyment, surely to yours. If Christ is invisible, I cannot know him without knowing about him. I do want to emphasize this. I cannot know him without knowing about him. I cannot have an emotional, or what the eggheads today call an existential, knowledge of Christ without the New Testament. My early ancestors were Quakers, and you probably know that the Quakers started with a few people who had a tremendous experience of God, which they called the inner light. The lovely pictures of George Fox going around these dead parish churches of England, standing up in his stay of hat and telling them that they didn't know anything about conversion and the knowledge of God. It's a grand story of that bold man. But the inner light of those early Quakers was never related to the New Testament. And by degrees, of course, that inner light began to be odd and began to be diffused. And in the 1860s, they had a classic controversy in Quakerism between those who wanted to preach from their inner light and experience and those who said, if we don't preach from the New Testament, we shall go astray. To the great tragedy of the Quakers, the people who believed in the inner light gained the day. Where is Quakerism today? Virtually as a Christian force, it is non-existent. I believe there are a few meetings in East Anglia where they still hold to the orthodox truths of Christ, but virtually not at all. If you go along to Euston Road and listen to a Quaker meeting, you won't hear much that is distinctively New Testament Christianity. Because they have spoken from experience for a century and a half without relating it to the historic Christ and the teaching of the apostles. Conversion, then, depends upon a knowledge of Christ. Our teaching must not be minimal. Now, may I just say something about growth, the same as growth. 2 Peter 3:18 for your notes. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot grow in grace, which we all long to do, if you do not grow in knowledge. And you cannot grow in knowledge without necessary study and meditation on God's Word. And isn't it true that we're all lazy about this? I know I am. And I'm sure you find the same. Life is very busy. It's so much easier to read a Scripture Union portion, to rush to the train, and never really to wrestle with a few verses or a passage in the morning or in the evening or setting aside half an hour in the middle of the day to get it to yield what it is really saying so that it is ever more part of your own thinking and your own mind. But there is no real growth. No substantial growth. And unless the men of the Christian congregations of our generation, and this means you, unless the men of the congregations who are going to lead it have thought out their faith, then Christianity will continue to be, as it is, I believe, at the moment in this country, thin. It's experimental, but it's not often thought through. And this is true about going on. May I read you just a note here in the New Bible Dictionary about Paul's mystery religions of the day. Paul and John write at times in conscious contrast with and opposition to the systems of esoteric knowledge purveyed by the mystery cults of their day. To these people, knowledge was, now listen to this, a result of an initiation or illumination which put the initiate in possession of spiritual discernment beyond mere reason or faith. Against them, Paul and all the Johannine writings stress that knowledge of God springs from committal to the historic Christ. The Freemason stands outside the door, as you know, as a poor candidate in a state of darkness. It's the El Mystery Cult. He is illumined when he gets in, but of course he doesn't actually have any real knowledge when he gets inside. It's much sadder to find Christians who come to tell you that they've had an experience of the Holy Spirit and they have been brought into a new illumination from which you are cut off because you've not had the same experience. That's the old mystery cult. We know. We are the inner group. I'm sorry you don't know. Until you've had our experience, you cannot know. Against that, as far as I'm concerned, I wage a warfare, because it is not Christian. Once in Christ, the only way to increase in knowledge is through the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. And this needs hard work. And before our generation lies this glorious book with the answers, but those answers have got to be wrested from it and made to apply to all the complicated issues of today, and it's your job to do it. And that's what Paul prays in Philippians that you and I will do. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with epignosis, knowledge, full knowledge, and all perception, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Christ to the glory and praise of God. May we see a church in our day filled again with the fruits of righteousness, because behind it are Christians who've thought out why they behave and why they say the things they do. Let's pray. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for our ignorance of Christ. Grant that we here may stand at St. Helens and in our churches at home for the truth as it is in Jesus. Grant that from our pulpits, in our Bible study groups, in our Sunday schools, and in our homes, thy word may be studied with the full attention of our minds, and its truths brought and applied to all the complicated issues of daily life before us. May our love abound more and more in knowledge and perception, that we may approve today that which is excellent, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.